So the first scripture reading this morning comes from Jeremiah, 17th chapter, verses 5 through 10. Thus the Lord says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." May the Lord bless our use of his word in our worship and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So our second scripture comes from the 20th chapter of John, Gospel of John, verses 25 through 29. John writes, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Again, I ask the Lord to bless our use of his word in our lives and in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning I want to talk about doubt, because doubt is an essential element to biblical faithfulness. Doubt raises questions, and doubt then is essential for faithfulness, because questions are actually more important than answers. Questions are more important than answers. Because if you ask the wrong question, you'll never get the right answer. And if somebody gives you the right answer, but you haven't asked the question, it's meaningless. So those who never doubt never question things. So doubt then fuels curiosity, and curiosity fuels intelligence, because intelligence comes from the quest, the desire to answer some of our questions. But there's a caution to be made, because doubting can also undermine faithfulness. You see, simply doubting a thing is no guarantee that you'll understand it. So doubt alone leads to a self-satisfied kind of ignorance and ultimately foolishness. The kind of doubt that leads to biblical faithfulness is actually the most difficult kind of doubt to engage. So to start off with, let's talk about doubt a little bit. There's different kinds of doubt. There's different objects of doubt. And actually, science is the art of doubting. Let me explain that. The scientific method employs 6 different steps that issue out of doubt. Steps 1 through 3, then, can occur in any order. It doesn't really matter. Those steps are question, research, and hypothesis. So sometimes questions or research will emerge from our reading, and we'll get a theory that needs to be questioned and tested. And then testing, then, is the 4th step, where you test your theory. Evaluation is when you look at the results of the test, and then you come up with an explanation that either proves or disproves the initial hypothesis, which is the 6th step. And of course, that explanation then might provide an adjustment to your theory, or it might lead to some other question. And on the process then continues. So anything can actually be scientifically tested. You can apply the scientific method to anything, because the scientific method is really just the process of critical thinking. Critical thinking is really the practice of analyzing available facts, available evidence, available observations and arguments in order to make some sound conclusion or judgment or evaluation of something. And so critical thinking is the supposed goal of education, and yet in the contemporary world, it seems to me that it's a scarce commodity. The overwhelming majority of contemporary critical thinkers are rationalists. Rationalism is the idea that reason gives us the chief source and test of all of our knowledge. So rationalists believe that reason is the best way to acquire knowledge. We think through things, and that's how we get to our knowledge. And what makes rationalism produce truth or produce valid results is that it depends upon scientific objectivity. So what makes all of this process work is that the science and the scientists themselves are not and should not be influenced by any particular perspectives or value judgments or community bias or personal interests. In other words, they must be completely objective. But the problem with this assumption is that no human being has ever been or could ever be free of their own personal perspective, their own value judgments, their own community bias or personal interests. In other words, perfect objectivity is simply not possible for human beings. Which brings us back to doubt then. So the scientific method, which is based on rationalism, or based on reason or logic, really begins and ends with doubt. And this is not necessarily a bad thing. It simply proves that human beings are not, in and of themselves, able to discover anything that is actually objectively true. Now, there are two implications of this. First, self-doubt is a healthy corrective. We ought to use it. And second, objective truth is actually a worthy goal, because the process of reason does actually produce valuable results. But the key is to doubt oneself, to doubt one's own observations or values, and not doubt God, not doubt God's word. Jeremiah said it this way: "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." But Jeremiah also said, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." So we should doubt ourselves, but not doubt God. We should not doubt God's word. And we need to doubt ourselves because, as Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So why is the human heart deceitful? Well, it's because it's dominated by sin. And our sin messes up our thinking. Believers then trust God, and we trust God's word, and we believe that God's word is true, that it's valuable and trustworthy. We depend upon it, and we build our lives upon it. And by trusting God's word and doing all of these things, we actually discover that it is true, that God is real, that God's truth is true and real and valuable. So then, what is prophetic doubt? Well, I want to share some stuff from the book Heritage of St. Paul's with you for a moment, because this whole series is going to kind of tie this whole idea of our history together. At St. Paul's, we are evangelical Christian Protestants of the Reformation. To understand the connection between the prophets and the Protestants, we need to know what the prophets were doing. What was the relationship between the ancient Israelite temple and the prophets? Well, first of all, the prophets were not simply priests. Some of them were priests and some of them were not. The priests were charged with maintaining the evangelical faith within the establishment of the temple, whereas the prophets were charged with maintaining the evangelical faith in the lives of the people. Isaiah and Ezekiel were priests as well as prophets. Jeremiah and Amos were only prophets. So being an authorized temple priest was not necessary for the call of a prophet. The prophets were not fulfilling a temple role. They were providing both a personal and a social service for the whole community. So the role of the priests was to care for the temple, to provide temple maintenance, both for the people and the buildings, to encourage temple faithfulness. The concern of the prophet was the faithfulness of the people, including the priests. The prophets called people to faithfulness and provided guidance and instructions to support that call. They were both critical and helpful. Their criticisms were stark and their help was foundational. This is what the prophets of the Old Testament did. They publicly exposed the faithlessness of the priests and the people. And in this, there is a similarity to the work of the role of the Protestants and the Catholics in the Middle Ages that reflects the role of the prophets and the priests in the Old Testament. The Protestant Reformation was to the Roman Catholic Church of the day what the prophets were to the ancient temple. The reformers of the 16th century, Luther, Calvin, etc., criticized or protested the corrupt policies and theology of the established Roman Catholic Church. Thus, the criticism of established religion, when the established religion had fallen from faithfulness, has a long and honorable biblical history. The established church doesn't like it, but it's good medicine. So while the established priests argue that those who criticize them are innovators who take the church off her course of historical faithfulness, those who criticize the established religion argue that the establishment has already failed to keep the church on the course of historical faithfulness. This is and ever will be a perennial argument. But that does not mean that the argument is not valuable. Discussion of the historical trajectory of the church is very important in every age. And so what I'm discussing this morning is the historical trajectory of the historical contemporary Christian church in America in the 21st century. Why is this important? Well, to understand who we are, we need to understand where we are in history. So, for instance, my story began in 1947 when I was born, but I need to understand that my story is just a small part of a larger story that began a long time ago before that with my family and my nation. So similarly, the story of St. Paul's began in 1838. And the story of St. Paul's is also a small part of a larger story that began a long time ago. And while the Christian story began with the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus is also part of a larger story that began in the ancient temple, and that story began even farther back in a garden. The point I want to make is that our roots as Christians at St. Paul's in Marietta are established in God's story. And God's story is factual, logical, rational, reasonable, valuable, reliable, true, and old. It's the big story of humanity in the world. But there's a problem, because God's story is populated by human beings, sinners whose thinking and actions are flawed by sin. So then believers are in the process of being straightened out by God, by claiming and living in God's truth as best we are able. But the truth is that we believers live in a world that is dominated by unbelievers. It's always been that way. The mission of Jesus Christ is to convert the world, to convince unbelievers to correct human thinking and human history. And so as God's story moves forward in the world, we discover that we human beings have misunderstood some things. We've gotten some things wrong. And we believers in God's church have also gotten some things wrong. You see, the church is always under construction. It's always being corrected by the Holy Spirit, who continues to bring new light, better light, brighter light to the world in Jesus' name. So one of the things that needs to be corrected in the contemporary world and in contemporary churches is related to anthropology. Anybody study anthropology in college or high school? That's where they teach it. Anthropology is the scientific study that is concerned with human behavior and human biology and cultures and societies and linguistics, both in the past and the present. So anthropology attempts to answer the question, who are we? Who are we? It's an important question, because it's also the central biblical and religious question as well. But when they study this question of anthropology at Marietta College, they don't bring in the Bible. They don't consider the Bible at all. We, as then American Christians, take the founding of the United States of America as an important part of who we are. We are who we are because the way that the United States was founded a long time ago. And the anthropology of America at her founding was dominated by a theologian by the name of John Locke. Locke was an English philosopher and a physician, a doctor. He was widely regarded as the most influential of the Enlightenment thinkers and known as the father of liberalism. He was one of the British empiricists, following the tradition of Francis Bacon. Locke is equally important to the idea of social contract theory. And his work has greatly affected the development of modern political philosophy. Voltaire and Rousseau, French writers in the 1700s, and many Scottish English thinkers, as well as the American founding fathers, built their ideas on the basis of the philosophy of John Locke. And his contributions to classical republicanism and liberal theory are reflected in the United States Declaration of Independence. So internationally, Locke's political and legal principles continue to have a profound influence on the theory and practice of limited representative government and the protection of human rights and freedoms under the rule of law. This is still true. Locke was an Anglican. We call him Episcopalians, but he was an Anglican, Church of England. But his theology departed from Orthodox Christianity. He seriously doubted the doctrine of the Trinity, which puts him outside of the foundational beliefs of faithful Christianity. And John Locke's most lasting impact upon Christianity came indirectly from his writings on ethics and government. He taught natural law. And here's one of the things he said. Being all equal and independent, no one ought to harm another in his life, health, liberty, or possessions, for men being all the workmanship of one omnipotent, infinite, wise maker. So he recognized God. But it was from John Locke that Thomas Jefferson got the ideas that he expressed in our Declaration of Independence. Jefferson wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." So the freedom of American society, rooted in the philosophy of John Locke, then allowed Christianity to flourish and for Christians to accumulate a lot of wealth that was then used to fund Christian missions worldwide throughout the 1800s. And it was very successful, very successful. So the American ideals of democracy and tolerance are due in large part to the heavy reliance of the founding fathers on the writings of John Locke. But again, here's where we take exception. His theology was more in line with Unitarianism and Christian liberalism, which is actually, in my opinion, at the heart of so many of our contemporary problems. At one point, Locke accepted the idea of the virgin birth, and he saw Jesus as the Jewish Messiah who had performed miracles. But there's ample proof that Locke rejected the Trinity and doubted the divinity of Jesus Christ. So, although Locke did much good for the world, his failure to understand Jesus rightly is at the very heart of much of our contemporary problems in the church and out. Many churches and many denominations have followed the thinking and ideas of Locke, though they don't know it. They haven't done that kind of research. Locke's thinking and his ideas dominate much of the godlessness and false understanding of American society and of the American Christian churches of every denomination and every flavor. So faithful Christians then can be grateful for the wisdom and the value of John Locke's work. But it's really time to digest the meat and spit out the bones. St. Paul's then endeavoring to be faithful to Jesus Christ and faithful to the Christian tradition stands against Unitarianism, stands against Christian liberalism. And that stand was demonstrated many years ago by our separation from the United Church of Christ. Lord, have mercy. I want to mention that because the separation of St. Paul's from the United Church of Christ is a big deal in our history. We'll be talking more of that. So next week we'll get more into the symbolism of the empty cross. There's a lot to talk about. I think it's really interesting. I hope that you will find it interesting also. Let's pray. So as we enter into prayer, we enter with confession. So please pray with me as we read the confession in the bulletin or on the wall. When faith is tested to the limit and we stumble, forgive us, Lord. When feet stray from the path and we wander, forgive us, Lord. When our neighbor is in need and we pass by, forgive us, Lord. When the voices of this world drown out your whisper, forgive us, Lord. When love draws us to your feet in repentance, forgive us, Lord. when we have failed to recognize your love in the actions of a friend or stranger, forgive us, Lord. When we have failed to recognize your presence in the world in which we live, forgive us, Lord. When we have failed to remember your gospel in our actions, thoughts, and words, forgive us, Lord. Renew our hearts in worship, our minds in wisdom, and our hands in service, in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for the blessings of your love and grace and mercy and wisdom. We thank you that you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon this world, upon St. Paul's, and upon us, that you have broken into our lives, that you have provided salvation, that you continue to provide guidance and wisdom. So help us, Lord, to make the best use of your word, the best use of the guidance and wisdom that you have given us. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be. Give us the desire and the wisdom to understand that in all of its fullness, and then give us the courage to walk it out in this place, at St. Paul's, in Marietta, in the 21st century, to the best of our ability, relying on you, Lord, your Holy Spirit, to help us and guide us. And we give you thanks because we know that you will do that. So as we pray, we continue to pray for those who are ill and infirm, and we lift up Barb Tiemann at Arbor's and pray for her healing. Be with her. We lift up Neil to pray for his healing from the hip surgery. And we lift up Barb Sayer as she's at Marietta Memorial in the emergency department even now. So we pray for these people and others that we know that are ill and infirm. We give you thanks for your healing presence, for your power. We don't know why that you don't always heal our maladies to our own satisfaction, but we trust you, Lord. So help us to continue trusting you. We trust you because you are with us in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our maladies and illness. You are with us. And you invite us into personal relationship where we can pray, where we can pour out our concerns to you, trusting that you will do best with them. We also pray for our nation, Lord. Our nation has gone through an election, and there's a new president and a new administration, and it appears to be going in a very different direction. And so we pray for the nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray that you would give them wisdom and strength and courage. Help them to be who you've called them to be in this time and this place. And we pray for your mercy. We know, Lord, that this administration won't get everything right. We know that because no administration has ever gotten everything right. So we pray that your program would get moved forward. But we also know, Lord, that your program, Christianity, cannot be imposed from the top down. It cannot be imposed upon the people through an executive order. Cannot be imposed upon the people at all, but rather it must come from within the people. It must come from changed hearts and changed minds, and that only happens through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Father, for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit to change hearts and minds, to bring people in closer relationship with Jesus Christ, to open up the portals of prayer. So be with us, Lord, and help us to be the people that you've called us to be. And we pray in the process, in the midst of all of that, that you would provide mercy because we need it. So be with us and guide us as we pray the prayer that we know best, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our offenses as we forgive those who offend us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And this then from 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Lord, make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.